Welcome to the Rock Church. It's been a long week, but we are here. I'm Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. This is part 9 of our Jesus is Better series. It's been an excellent series. I've been blessed by my co-pastors' messages these last few months. There are amazing truths for us in the Old Testament, so it's been cool to dig into these stories and learn from God's Word. So I want to start this morning with a pop quiz. So, old black and white photo. This is Clyde and Mary. They're the parents of this guy. Do you know who that is? No idea. It is this guy, John Wayne. He's a famous actor from decades ago in Westerns. My dad loved John Wayne. So we watched a bunch of John Wayne growing up in my house. He was sort of the Clint Eastwood of his day. He had this real tough, manly persona. And you wonder how much of John Wayne's persona was shaped growing up in that family. Maybe he's like modeling his dad. You go, how much of that Western macho thing did he learn from his family? Another quiz. Who are these two? This is Jack and Janet. They're parents of, he's in the photo, greatest quarterback of all time, John Elway. If you don't believe me, Google it. John Elway, his dad Jack was a college football coach. How much of John Elway's football abilities were like result of natural gifting, and how much of his football abilities were shaped by his dad, a college football coach, growing up? And then finally, these two. This is Edwin and Marion. He was a colonel in the Air Force, and this is their son. Do you recognize him? He's this guy, Buzz Aldrin. Buzz and Neil were the first people to land on the moon. Buzz piloted the Eagle lander. If you watch the old black and white footage as the Eagle is landing, they're counting down fuel. NASA's like 30 seconds, 20 seconds. They were trying to land, and they couldn't find a place that didn't have rocks, and they're literally running out of fuel a 250,000 miles away from the Earth, and this guy, Buzz, is piloting it. How much of that courage under fire was shaped by his mom and his dad growing up and his family? So today, we're going to study the life of Hannah. She's one of the Old Testament women of faith. Some of you are like, who's Hannah? She's the mother of Samuel, and Samuel is one of the most famous people in the Old Testament. You remember, Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, and then they wandered in the desert for 40 years, and then Joshua led them into the Promised Land, and the nation generally followed God during Moses and Joshua's lifetime. But after Joshua died, Israel entered into the time of the judges. And Bill and Brian, the last few weeks, have talked about this. For 300 years, Israel was in this period where they had no king. Everybody did what they wanted to do. And there was this sort of this cycle that Bill and Brian talked about where the nation would be following God, and then they'd grow complacent, and then God would bring in some nation to kind of oppress them, and then the people would cry out to the Lord. God would raise up a judge who would lead the people back into godliness. And this pattern kind of repeated for 300 years. And Samuel was the last judge of the nation of Israel. It was a real turning point. He led the nation from this 300-year period of the time of the judges into the time of the kings. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you brought your Bible, open to chapter 1. The nation has been led by judges. Many of the priests are corrupt. There's a lot of idolatry. The nation is not at a real good point, and God uses Samuel to kind of reverse course and set the nation on a different timeline. Here is a broad Bible timeline. I don't know if you can read it, but here are a few of the famous people. Here's like Jacob and Joseph and Abraham and Isaac that led into Moses. And then there's this 300-year period where the nation was led by the judges, and then Samuel is the last judge, and then he ushers in or anoints King Saul and King David. Here's Solomon. So it's a transition from the time of the judges to the time of kings. He led the nation from tribal disunity into national solidarity. He was a man of courage. You remember, like a month or so ago, Steele talked about how he reproved King Saul. He was a man of faith, and God used him. And you think about Samuel, this mighty man of God that transitioned the entire country, and you go, how much of who Samuel was shaped by his mom and dad? Their love, their instruction, the purpose they instilled in him. So today we're going to do a study of Samuel's parents, but we're going to focus in mainly on his mom Hannah. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. The verses are not going to be on the PowerPoint. They're in your Bible or they're on your handout. So read along with me. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah. Skip to verse 2. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So we're introduced to Samuel's parents, Elkanah and Hannah. Elkanah was a Levite. He was from the tribe of Levi. They helped the Jewish people in their daily, weekly worship of God. Here's a map of Israel at this point. There, this is a picture of Samuel anointing King Saul as king. And then here is a map. Here's the hill country of Ephraim, where Elkanah lived with his family. They're going to travel over to Shiloh, which was sort of the center of Jewish worship at that time. And Jerusalem is right down here, just off the bottom of the screen. So Elkanah has a problem. He has two wives. His first wife, Hannah, couldn't have children. She was barren. And so he marries his second wife, Peninnah, to have some kiddos. Hannah means grace. Peninnah means ruby. Peninnah can have kids. Hannah can't. And I've had a number of friends over the years who've dealt with infertility. It can be a very challenging, discouraging trial. And Hannah is dealing with infertility. Children are a gift from the Lord, and some people might have incorrectly believed, oh, God is cursing her. God is judging her because she can't have kids. So she's going to deal with ridicule and scorn, as we'll read in a minute, and she had to deal with this social stigma of being barren. And in this culture at this time, your kids took care of you when you were older, so her current status is bad, and her future status doesn't look that good either. Keep reading in verse 3. Now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons, notice it's plural, and daughters, plural, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So in spite of Elkanah practicing polygamy, which is a bad idea, we see he was a regular worshiper of God. It's a couple-day journey to go from the hill country of Ephraim over to Shiloh, and so faithful Israelites, three times a year, they would travel to Shiloh for the Feast of Unleavened Breads, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. He regularly led his family in the worship of God. Daily at home and during these festivals, it's part of his life. He was a man who worshiped God, and that no doubt impacted his son. They were a mom and dad that had genuine faith. And so, Christian, the question for us is, do we regularly meet with believers? Do we regularly worship God? It says in Hebrews 10:25, let us not be neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do not neglect the habit of meeting together. And then describing the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and day by day, the church met daily, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Christian, do you understand that there are sins of omission, like not being in regular fellowship with believers, not worshiping God, that can lead to sins of commission that wreck your life? Your lack of faithfulness to do good things like read the word or pray or be with believers or witness can lead to sort of a soul decay, which leads us into bigger sins. I'm not saying going to church saves you, because it doesn't. But I'm also not saying you can ignore all of those things without suffering long-term harm in your soul. I've seen it too many times as a pastor. People will neglect meeting with believers and worshiping God, and it wrecks their life. Do not neglect to meet together. Elkanah faithfully led his family in the worship of God, and some people in their heads, they're like, oh, I'm totally super committed to church, but nobody's seen you for a month. And you know, I was convicted thinking about it. Like, our kids watch us. Mom and dad are like, oh, yeah, we're Christians. But then they see what we do with our lives, and they see what we actually care about. I grew up in a Christian home with a dad and mom that loved Jesus, and they loved God's people, and it was their priority in life, and it impacted me in a profound way, having parents that modeled that. Also in verse 3, we're introduced to the current high priest, Eli. He was a very godly man. He was very sincere, but he's raising two evil sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It says elsewhere, Hophni and Phinehas were stealing sacrifices, and they were being sexually immoral. And their dad, Eli, won't stop him. Imagine if the pastor's sons were sleeping with women in the church and stealing from the tithes. That would be massively destructive to any church. Eli, the high priest, isn't stopping them. They're evil men, and their dad loves the Lord, but their dad won't stop his sons. And so God decides he needs to replace the boys with a new leader. He was a devoted man, Eli. He was devoted to the Lord, but he was weak, and he would not restrain his boys. God said that himself. Look at here at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. God said, I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. As a father of five kids, this is a sobering verse. Parents, we are called by the Lord to restrain our children. No, son, you can't do that. Daughter, come here, sit by dad. Let's have a conversation. No, daughter, that's not how we speak to people. Son, I need you to do this, not do that. You're not called to be your kid's best buddy. You should love them. You should play with them. You should they should be your friend. But you are called by the Lord to train your child in godliness. So parents, are you restraining your children or do they rule the home? And then the last observation from verse 5, who closed Hannah's womb? God did. The Lord did. Men and women, I know we are dealing with a lot of trials in this room. Some of you have medical trials. Some of you are unemployed. You have financial hardship. Others of you have marriage issues, problems with kids. God brought this trial into Hannah's life to stretch her faith and grow her in godliness. The Lord closed Hannah's womb. God is in control of everything, the good stuff and the difficult stuff. In verse 6, let's keep reading. Her rival, it's an interesting word, Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It went on year by year. So as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? This whole story right here is kind of like a giant PSA against polygamy. I will not identify this TV program. Verse 6 identifies Peninnah as Hannah's rival. It says she grieved her, she irritated her, she provoked her. A couple weeks ago, I was out on a job site talking to this earthwork guy, and he finds out I'm a pastor, and he starts telling me what he considers the many benefits of polygamy. And I thought of stories like this in the Bible. I was like, you know, given the culture we live in, it's worth doing a couple-minute rant on polygamy. And I was talking to the guy. He's like, oh, yeah, polygamy is fine. It's in the Bible. David practiced polygamy. Is that the case? Does the Bible endorse polygamy? Because Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, they all did polygamy. You know, there's a big difference in the Bible between the Bible describing something and the Bible prescribing something. The Bible also tells us David committed adultery and murder. And those are not endorsements of either of those. God laid out his ideal, his standard for marriage in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's plan for marriage, one man and one woman, and a lifelong marriage. In fact, if you read in the Old Testament the stories of Abraham and David and Solomon, the polygamy that those men practiced brought incredible suffering and hardship into their families. There were rivalries and discord, pain. If you read the Old Testament, you see anytime they're doing polygamy, it's causing grief in those families. It was never God's original plan, as we see plainly here in Genesis, and it always brought pain into the families that practiced it. In the New Testament, when it lays out the standard for the pastors or the leaders of the church, it says this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. So it says very plainly that the leaders of the church must be one woman men. Polygamy has never been God's plan. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. So Hannah is being provoked and irritated by her sister wife. And her husband tries to comfort her. He's like, am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? I love you. Remember, dear? I love you. It's a good husband move to like try to encourage and comfort your wife. But it might have rung a little hollow. One, because you're like, Penina is verbally abusing me right now, dear. You're letting that happen. And two, like I said, she faced this stigma of being barren in this culture. So there's a couple lessons here for all the husbands. It is a good move to love your wife and try to comfort her and encourage her. But two, men, you got to protect your wife. There have been times over the years where one of my little boys would speak disrespectfully to my wife. And I'd be like, hey, she's with me. You do not talk to my wife like that. And he's like, oh. I don't care if it's your neighbor, your friend, your parents. Nobody speaks bad about your wife, men.
Amen.
Okay? So men, we are called to defend and love and comfort our wife. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So every husband in the room, this is our standard. You need to love and serve your wife like Christ loved and served the church. That means, men, if we're still breathing, we have not loved and served our wife like Christ loved and served the church. That's the standard. Elkanah isn't perfect, but he's trying to love Hannah. They have a good relationship, but Hannah is suffering through this ongoing, persistent trial. Remember, Penina has multiple sons and multiple daughters. So at a minimum, this is like a 4 or 5 year trial of infertility and verbal abuse that she is dealing with. This shows us that people of faith, women of faith, they have problems. Hannah is barren. She is being tormented by her sister wife. She is suffering through this trial. She is praying, Lord, please give me a child. And it goes on year after year. But this hardship is making Hannah godlier. How do I know that? Look at her reaction. Read in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So they traveled to Shiloh, they offered their sacrifices to God, and then they kept a portion of those sacrifices, and they celebrated with a meal. It would be like our Thanksgiving meal. And it appears that during this meal, Penina starts to verbally attack Hannah, and Elkanah tries to encourage her, and Hannah gets up and leaves right after the meal. Would have made for very good reality TV, very dramatic moment. And so Hannah leaves, and she goes to the temple where Eli, the high priest, is sitting outside. He may have been too old at this point to help with the priestly duties, so maybe he's sitting outside of the tabernacle, sort of like a Walmart greeter. And so he sees this woman who is deeply distressed and weeping bitterly. You know what is so amazing about this? Hannah is dealing with years of infertility, years of verbal abuse, both of which are super discouraging. Imagine living in a home where you see this woman who is giving birth to children, raising those kids, and mocking you that you can't have any kids. Imagine the pain that Hannah dealt with all of the time. But what does she do in the midst of this very discouraging trial? She goes to God. She's a woman who prays to the Lord. She's a woman who pours out her discouragements to God. And I guarantee that had a profound impact on Samuel as well. He has a dad who is regularly leading the family in the worship of God. He has a mom who goes to God in prayer when life gets really hard. So men and women, when you are discouraged, do you go to God? Her hardship led her to the Lord. Where does your trial lead you? For some, it leads us to alcohol or entertainment or movies. Some just call up a friend and gripe. Others, it leads them to social media where they can passively, aggressively post about their trial. When something is difficult in your life, where do you go first? It's a critical question because people of faith, they go to God. And so Hannah is praying this desperate prayer to the Lord. She makes a vow. God, if you will give me a son, he will serve you all the days of his life. And when it says no razor, it's what Brian talked about a few weeks ago. He was going to be a Nazarite. It's someone who makes a vow to the Lord to serve God. No haircuts, no alcohol, no touching dead people. She makes a solemn vow. Lord, please give me a son, and he will serve you all the days of his life. Now, a vow is like a voluntary conditional agreement. Numbers chapter 6 talks about this Nazarite vow specifically. Why would she make this vow? She wants to be a mom. She has a passion to raise a kid. She has a problem. She can't have a kid. So she's praying a lot. She took it to the Lord. And so for all of us, church, do you go to God with your trials? Hannah is desperate and she is distressed, and her trial is leading her to the Lord. Keep reading in verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli the high priest observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." So Eli sees this woman being all emotional, talking to herself. He's like, she's drunk. Verse 15, but Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." She's like, I'm not a drunk. A worthless woman literally means a daughter of Satan. She's like, I'm not a daughter of Satan. I haven't drank too much. I'm praying on something that's tormenting me. Verse 17, then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. It appears that Eli is making a sort of pious blessing, not necessarily a prophetic statement. He's like, oh, you're not drunk? You want a kid? May God answer your prayer. So she pours her heart out to God. God, this priest blesses her, and she was in faith. Her face is no longer sad. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Samuel's name in the Hebrew sounds like heard of God. So God heard Hannah's desperate prayer. You notice that God opened her womb and blessed her with a child. So again, the good things and the difficult things that we are dealing with right now come from God's hand. I love how Hannah and Elkanah, they rose early in the morning to worship God. Church, do you get up and read and pray like Bill talked about this morning? Is that a daily part of our lives, getting in God's word and praying? I think of my wife. Most mornings, she gets up early when it's dark and the kids are still sleeping, and she is there reading and praying, getting ready for the day. Samuel's parents, Hannah and Elkanah rose early to worship God, and that no doubt impacted their boy. He had a mom and dad that worshiped God. And like we discussed, God brought this trial into Hannah's life, the barrenness, the verbal abuse. It drove her to God. Again, multiple sons, multiple daughters. This is like at a minimum a 4 to 5 year trial. God heard her prayers. We see that God cares about barrenness, but God cares about her soul even more. Church, God hears you. Do you go to him? What is the thing in your life right now that you wish God would just take away? That is in your life for a reason. Take it to God. Allow that difficult thing to bring you closer to Jesus. Hannah took her trial to God in prayer, and she grew in godliness. So a year goes by, verse 21. The man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Typically in this culture, you would nurse your child until they were 2 or 3 years old, and then you would wean your kid. So she's basically saying, "I'm going to stay home. I'm going to raise my boy the next few years, and then I'll wean him, and I'll take him to Shiloh to fulfill my vow." And you know that Hannah did not make this vow independent of Elkanah? Elkanah needed to approve his wife's vow. Remember Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Husband, love your wife like Christ loved the church." So as a husband, again, we're called to love and serve our wife. But then look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. It also says this, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So a godly husband is loving and serving his wife, but he is also leading and shepherding his wife. The Bible teaches very plainly that God has made men and women equal in value and worth, but that he gives men and women different roles, especially in marriage. This is a complementarian position. We've done all kinds of teachings. I've got articles and books. If you shoot me an email, I would be happy to send you some resources. Don't take my word for it. Study it out. But you see this principle of the husband's servant leadership in the Old Testament as well. In Numbers chapter 30, it speaks of this case where a wife makes a vow. Look at Numbers chapter 30, verse 6. "If she marries a husband while under her vows, or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears it, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand." Then look at verse 8. "But if on the day when her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her." That is an interesting passage. A godly husband is involved in his wife's life. He's loving her, he's serving her, and he has headship or veto power over his wife's commitments or vows. So all the husbands in the room, are you loving your wife and serving her, and are you leading her and shepherding her? So will Hannah and Elkanah carry through with their vow? Will she actually give her child up? Read in verse 24. "And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, 'Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I have prayed, and the Lord has granted my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him," I love that word, "I have lent him to the Lord." As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Like he's always my boy, I'll loan him to God. And he worshiped the Lord there. So Elkanah and Hannah fulfilled their vows. Samuel's going to serve God as a priest for his whole life. Church, do you realize that our kids belong to God just as much as Samuel? The Lord has given her this son that she has always wanted, and she's giving him back. She's not like, "Oh, scratch that vow. Didn't mean it." Are we men and women of our word? Do we do what we say we're going to do? Kids, I'll play with you this afternoon. Wife, I'll be happy to take care of that this weekend. I'll pray for you this week. Are we people that do what we say we're going to do? Do you know how hard it would be to give up your kid that you had prayed for years, and then God grants that prayer and gives you that child? But they did what they said they're going to do. You better believe that impacted Samuel his entire life. Where your parents, they vowed to give me to the Lord. And I love that verse 28. As long as Samuel lives, he is lent to the Lord. He's always my boy, but I'm loaning him to God. What an amazing heart this woman had. In chapter 2, we don't have time to get into it this morning, she launches into this amazing prayer where she praises God for all he has done. Mary's prayer in the Gospels in Luke chapter 1 parallels Hannah's prayer right here. She was a woman of faith. She worshiped God regularly. She sought the Lord in her desperate prayer in the middle of her trial, and she carried through with her vow, even though it was very costly. So for all the parents in the room, the application is obvious. Are we people, parents, that are modeling for our kids? You know what the number one priority in this family is? It's worshiping God and loving God's people. And then two, do our kids see us getting up, reading and praying and being men and women of faith day by day? Do our kids see when those hard things hit us as parents, do they see us turning to the Lord? And all of you that are not parents, I think the same lessons apply. Do the people around you see you trusting God with the hard things and the good things, being men and women of prayer and turning to God in the middle of your trial? Hannah is amazing, but Jesus is better. Do we see this dedication to prayer in the life of Jesus? Absolutely. Look at just briefly some of these verses in the gospel. Matthew 14, after Jesus had dismissed the crowd, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Mark 1, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Mark 6, and after Jesus had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. It's throughout the gospels. Luke 5, but Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke 6, in these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Luke 9:18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And then verse 28. Now about 8 days after saying these things, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went on the mountain to pray. Jesus was clearly a man of prayer. Are we people of prayer? Hannah was a woman of prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer. I love this quote by Graham Scroggie. He said this, a prayerful life is a powerful life. A prayerless life is always a powerless life. Prayer is a discipline that I need to grow in. I would guess all of us would be like, yeah, I need to grow in the discipline of prayer. Here are a few tools, just very briefly, that are helpful for me week to week as I pray. Like many of you, I have a Google Calendar. And so every morning I pray through the next 7 days. Like, God, these are the things that I'm doing. Just help me as I walk through these things. Many of you have a to-do list. I pray through those to-do lists. In Evernote, you can't really read it, but it's like Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I have a different prayer list for each day of the week. I pray for many of you on certain days in here. Our church has a monthly prayer thing. Our region of churches has a monthly prayer sheet. Some of you pray with your accountability group. Some of you go on prayer walks. But do we pray? Hannah prayed, Jesus prayed. Are we men and women who have prayer as part of our life? Let's pray right now. God, we thank you for this morning. Just thank you for Hannah. I thank you, God, that you used her to shape her son Samuel to be a mighty man of God. And God, I just pray for us as a church. Help us to be people that don't do sins of omission that lead to sins of commission, Lord. Help us to be men and women who regularly worship you, and we pray, and we read, and we connect with believers, and we do those good things that you can use in a mighty way. And Lord, I just thank you that it says so plainly, you closed her womb, and you opened her womb. That gives me confidence, God, that the stuff in my life right now that is making me cry sometimes, Lord, you have brought that into my life for a reason. And I pray that myself and all of us, we would be men and women that when we are getting beat down by life, we go to you. We don't go to media or alcohol or gossip or other. Our discouragements drive us to you. God, I pray for all the men in this room that are married. I pray we would be godly husbands. We would love and serve our wives, and we would also lead them and shepherd them and protect them, Lord. I pray that we would be a church that grows in the discipline of prayer. Help us to build some godly habits in our life, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.